Something quite profound happened in 1727. It was a small village. It was in eastern Germany. There were people that had gathered together, and they had started to have a prayer meeting. When I say that this was remarkable, what I mean is it was otherworldly. Because this prayer meeting started in August of 2027. The people came together and felt a deep repentance over sin, a unique unity and purpose, an understanding that they're the church. They're called to be salt and light in the world. That particular prayer meeting ended up covering every hour of every day for 100 years. For 100 years. You may have never heard of this. The Moravian people dedicated themselves to pray to the Lord, and that prayer meeting continued for 100 years until 1827. 24 people, males, 24 women. Continually, for a 24-hour cycle, people would sign up or they would be notified or they would commit to a particular time in which they would pray for awakening by God to come among them. 100 years. That's profound. This group of people had settled in eastern Germany because they were Christian refugees. You see, about 300 years prior, there was a man by name of Jan Hus. He had stood up against the church and he had said that the authority of Scripture is the binding authority. No pope, no bishop has the right to usurp the authority of Scripture. He also said, salvation is by faith alone. Now, if you know anything about church history, that cuts across the grain when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church. Jan Hus in 1415 was burned at the stake for this belief. Put a picture on the screen for him. He was burned at the stake. These were the people that settled from him over 300 years later. They'd been persecuted, chased all around Europe, and they finally settled in this eastern Germany area under the protection of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, and that's when it happened. They said, we've got to make a difference in this world, and they started to pray. 6 years later, after the start of that prayer meeting, that 24-hour prayer meeting that continued for 100 years, two men, Johann Leonhard Dober and David Nischmann, heard about the enslaved people in the Caribbean. They heard that there were people that were enslaved down there, and they determined to go. Now, you have to understand this. The island of St. Thomas in particular was not what it is today. It wasn't a vacation destination, but it was where people were. They felt convicted. These people don't have access to the gospel. You see, the owners in that time would keep them from the knowledge of the Scriptures because they wanted to control them. Now, you might think these two guys were powerful orators or maybe professional pastors. Nope. One of them was a potter, Johann, and a carpenter was David. Simple guys. Simple people that they weren't wealthy. Every measurement that we would use would be incredibly ordinary. But they went. They spent time. They lived among the slaves in order to give the slaves the gospel. From that movement, from their work with deep humility and dependence, this was just the beginning out of that prayer meeting that was taking place. Matter of fact, the Moravians began to send people out over the entire 1700s. Now, this is remarkable. It's staggering, frankly, because the Moravians were about 600 people in their village. Do you know how many people went to cross-cultural missions? About half. 300. To areas that no one else were going to. Places like Greenland, Africa, North America. Places that other people avoided because they were too difficult, too far away. Matter of fact, the argument could be made that this was the first Protestant worldwide missionary movement by the church. It was born out of prayer. It was fueled by a burden. And it was embodied by the Spirit of Christ. Now, just to show you how far that this touches the world that we live in today, There was a man in 1738 who stumbled into a Moravian ministry, a setting in which they were praying and teaching the word. They were coming under the authority of God's word. This man wandered in. Now, this man had been involved in the church for years. Matter of fact, this man had come to America in order to give the gospel. He landed in Savannah, Georgia. We talked about him some months ago. His name was John Wesley. He came to give the gospel to the Indians in America. When he was here, he realized that he was not converted himself. Sailed back to England. Can you imagine that? Sailed back to India. He wandered into a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And that's where he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." John Wesley went on to found the Methodist Church. Before the last 20 years, the Methodist Church, heavily involved in evangelism. Now they've fallen away. They've fallen away, embraced things that John Wesley couldn't imagine. They've seen the authority of Scripture as just a good idea. But nevertheless, these were ordinary believers who believed the harvest was ready. They didn't go because it was easy. They went because Jesus said what he said, that the harvest is ready. And that's exactly the point. Jesus sends his disciples because the harvest is ready. If you're over in Luke chapter 10, that's the theme that we're going to continue to build on. We started it last week. We began to see that this passage has this ready, set, go dynamic. This morning, what you're going to see is six characteristics that Jesus is telling these 72 disciples to have. And he's inviting you to consider today, are they in your life? These 72 need to have these six characteristics because it's like a sculptor who is envisioning what his statue is going to look like. He begins to chip away. He wants them to understand that it's not so much that they're going to do something, but they've got to go in a particular way. He's sculpting away at them when he mentions these things. It's kind of like somebody who writes the lyrics to a song. And they've got to marry the lyrics with the music. And there's certain music that fits lyrics. It's got to be together. So it's just not the message that they have, but it's the attitude that they bring with them. It's the marrying of the two. If you go on a vacation this summer, you might have a destination. I hope you have a destination. You know where you want to go. Now you got to think about how do we get there? That's the idea, I think, in those characteristics. It's not merely the message, but it's how you're going to go with the message. So this idea of ready, set, go. We're going to focus on the go today. If you're in Luke chapter 10, we're going to read 12 verses. We're going to focus on 3 through 12. Let's look at this. It says this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." This idea of ready is what we started off with. And we saw this last week. Just a couple things to frame the issue is that Jesus prepares the people for the mission. He's been doing this. He's only had between 5 to 8 months left. We know from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's determined. He's told them. Matter of fact, at least 4 times in the Gospel of Luke, from that moment on, he talks about going to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to be persecuted by the chief priests, by the Pharisees, and he's going to die. Jesus knows specifically what the timetable is before him. And so this section of scripture, all the way to chapter 19, verse 27, is called the travel narrative. We're going to be journeying through this. We see the things that Jesus Christ does. But here behind the stories, the stopwatch, the winding down of Jesus' ministry. What he is doing is intentional. It's specific. It's important. He's gotten them ready, and now he sends them out. If we would stretch out the arc of the story of the Gospel of Luke, we would see that it starts with these 12, then went to the 72 in our passage, then goes to the 120 in Acts, then the 3,000 at Pentecost. By the time we get to chapter 18 of Acts, it says they turned the world upside down. By the time we get to the end of the life of Paul, where is the gospel going? It's going to Rome. You see, this idea, Luke is painting a picture that the kingdom of God has come. And while it might seem like the chips are down, that people aren't embracing it like you'd think they would, especially after Jesus is arrested, you might think, oh no, the plan is not going as established. Certainly the disciples thought that. But by the time the Gospel of Luke is written, he sees, and you need to realize, this thing is mushrooming. It's spreading. It's expanding to the point that even the center of all the known world at that time, Rome, is hearing the gospel in its courts by the Apostle Paul. That's profound. I would say in our vernacular today, that means if you're a follower of Christ, you're on the winning team, even amidst what he's about to tell his disciples. The other thing you need to realize is that Jesus does this because he's compassionate. He's moved by this. He's perfect God-man, but he's recognizing and having compassion on the crowd. Last week we talked about that from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus is moved with compassion because of the condition of the people. That's why the 72 are going. So baked within the cake, you could say, of this mission is the fact that it matters. That's the backdrop standing against all these characteristics. It matters. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, they matter. They're harassed and helpless like the Jews of this day. Then we saw set in verse 2 that Jesus says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. It's a command. You know what's interesting about this is, pray to the Lord of the harvest, then who is the one sending the people into the harvest? It's Jesus. So this idea that he's saying, pray to the Lord of harvest, and he puts himself in the position of, he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one sending the disciples. He's the one claiming authority in the Great Commission. He's the one who's continuously sending workers. He's the one who inspired the Moravians and sent them out. This entire thing is a God-centered enterprise with Christ as its centerpiece. That should say something. That if you're convinced and convicted that Jesus Christ is glorious and great, and you find your satisfaction in Christ, that's the thing that's going to move you to compassion for people. That's the thing that's going to help you look at your neighbors and coworkers differently. Not merely people. People in need. Because of Christ is done. Then in 3 through 12, we get into this idea of characteristics. Notice there in verse 3, he says, go your way. Again, it's the imperative. He's talking to the 72. He's pulled them out from the excuses that other people have made from the previous passages that we looked at. And these 72 says, you are to go, depart, begin moving. Moving with obedience. Moving with purpose. And notice there, he says, behold. That's really important. We don't use the term behold anymore, do we? We say, look at this. Watch this. That's the idea of behold. Behold. And then he begins to help them understand in those six characteristics. But I want to pause here for a second. Why this is a big deal. How they're going is as important as what they're representing. Why do we know that to be true? Because we know in Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56, just days before this, remember the story, we studied it? They go into a Samaritan village, and they thought the Samaritan village would embrace Christ. Why? because they had run into a Samaritan woman at a well in John 4, if you remember, and she'd embraced Christ. People had embraced Christ. They thought by now this is easy pickings. We go to the Samaritan village. They'll recognize the testimony of what God has done in the life of this woman. They've repented of their beliefs. They'd embraced the Messiah of the Jews and were off and running. They don't. What was the reaction of two particular guys? James and John. Let's burn this place to the ground. Let's burn these people. Taking on the mantle, the image of Elijah in the Old Testament and the prophets of Baal. Let's bring fire down from heaven and let's burn them. Jesus remembers that and goes, I got to tell you a little bit more about how you go. Because I've been hanging out with these 12 and they have a tendency to go off the script, off reservation. So I've got to help you understand. And that's where we get to the six things. So what I'd like you to do this morning, as we walk through these six characteristics, it's incredibly important that you begin to measure yourself. He's talking to the 72, but he's looking at you. He's looking at me. These things, this mission trip is a short-lived mission trip for the 72. They go out and they come back. Some characteristics, most characteristics here of their life leads on, their activities leads on into our life. There's a couple things we're going to look at that are unique to them. But the overall arch of the posture of their attitude, the perspective that they have, if you're a follower of Christ, this is what should be in your life. And as if you would take a measuring stick, if you will, and take each characteristic and say, is this true of me? Very, very important. Very, very important. The first characteristic would be something you may not think, but it's incredibly true and needful today. That's courage. This isn't just a, when you think of the word, I think of the lion on the Wizard of Oz, that he just needed courage. At the end, the script is turned and he had courage all along. The problem is that the lion had believed in himself. He needs to recognize that, he's got it within him. Not in his own abilities, but in the way he was made. He's a lion. We look at this passage here. I think the idea is they go despite the risk, willing to face opposition. One of the beautiful things about Christ is that he's not selling anybody anything. He's shooting straight. He's telling the truth. He says you're going to need to have courage. And that first line in verse 3, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There is nothing greater he could have said to understand the context in which they're going. Lambs and wolves do not mix. That's the idea. People aren't going to like you. People are going to be against you. You know, now that makes perfect sense though, doesn't it? You see, if we're in this world, a fallen world, and we're seeking to honor Christ, it would make sense that the world doesn't want to listen to you. You see, if the world wants to listen to you and whatever message you have, you got a wrong message. That idea of light and darkness doesn't mix. Doesn't at all. Jesus said that. Why does the world hate Christ? He said it very clearly. Because his deeds are evil. So he's sending these people out. He wants them to know they're going to face opposition and danger and rejection. Yet they go. Because the truth of the condition of people is greater than the harm that the disciples may encounter. That's always been true. That will always be true. Why is it that Christians struggle with this? I think at the end of the day, we struggle with this is because we think people are more important than the gospel message. That might sting, but isn't it true? In that moment in which you're burdened to talk with somebody, don't you start wondering about what will they think of me? What if I get it wrong? And that's the point where you need to stand up and have courage. You might not be openly attacked. You might be just quietly moved to the edge in relationship. I've had that happen before. But it's worth it. Why? Because people matter. And the truth matters. Might be a point somebody says you're closed-minded or intolerant or judgmental. Carl Rogers in the sphere of psychology said the concept of sin is not a helpful concept for understanding human behavior. I'm not sure what block he lived on. but it wasn't the one I grew up on. Sometimes you have people say, you're offensive. That kind of stuff you can't say. I remember when I first trusted Christ, good friend of mine, his name was Rick. One of the things I wanted to do is express Christ to him. So I saw him and I was talking with him. He was sitting in this long stretch Cadillac that he had gotten. It was a dump. When you hear Cadillac, don't think nice. It was a complete dump. He bought this thing, fixed it up. His girlfriend's sitting next to him. And I said, Rick, I got to tell you about what Christ has done in my life. He looked up at me and he hit the window. I kept talking. He drove away. Never talked to Rick again. We were good friends. Played football together. Didn't want to hear it. See, at that moment, you find out, am I doing this for people or am I doing this for the Lord? It's really important. Oprah Winfrey said there couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't possibly just be one way to God. And when she heard that someone was pushing something different, she couldn't imagine it. People like Richard Dawkins says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. See, you're going out into the world that's like that. It's never going to be different. You're going to need to have courage. They went despite the risk. Now the question is you. The issue is not the harvest. The harvest is ready. The issue is us. The issue is us. The laborers are few. These guys are going and they need courage. When the environment is hostile, they need to stand up. Before we leave this characteristic, it's very important to understand. Is one of the scariest parts of the idea of courage is this. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, when we're seeing the greatest judgment scene in all of recorded scripture, the lake of fire. The first characteristic you would think would be a characteristic that'd be brutal. A murder, something like that. Maybe stealing from people who don't have much or older people. Ripping people off. Scam artists. You'd think something like that. Do you know the first characteristic is that people who lack courage. Why is that? See, because when the chips are down, followers of Christ recognize the value of Christ over anything else in this world. So they stand. And if you find yourself not standing, it could be you're not following Christ. You're following an idea of Christ. You have a picture of God. A tamed picture of God. Kind of like Aslan, if you remember the book. He's not a tame lion. You've tamed them in your mind. That's a scary reality. These 72 go despite the risk. Second characteristic is they trust God's provision. I'd say that's dependence. That's the second characteristic. They trust God's provision. You see in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. The disciples are sent without resources. Why is this? Because they're supposed to depend on the Heavenly Father. Just like Christ depended on his Father, they're supposed to depend underneath the sending of Christ. Now, this is not a permanent model. So we said that there are things that happen in this passage that are unique and distinct and different. This is one of them. This is unique to the 72 because later he says in Luke 22, 35 through 36, when I sent you out no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. Then he said, now let the one who has a money bag take it. In other words, I provided for you, sovereignly provided for you when you were first sent out. Isn't that true? Yes, absolutely. Okay, now I'm going to provide through you through provision. But at this point, they needed to depend. We see this later on, Philippians 4, 15 and 16. You Philippians sent me help for my needs once and again. 1 Corinthians 9:14 talks about that the person who proclaims the gospel can get their living by the gospel. This idea of provision for them, though, is you need to have dependence. I will provide for you in this moment. And notice there, and greet no one on the road. What is that? I think it speaks of dependence in the realm of focus and energy and urgency. Don't dally with this. Again, unique to that time. Now, when it comes to us sharing the gospel, as you are going, whether it's the store or work or your neighborhood, wherever that is, that's the idea. That's your mission field. You don't have to be a cross-cultural missionary to be a missionary. We're called to do this all the time. Look for those that God is bringing. Look in a spirit of dependency. That's the second characteristic. And look over here at the third, verses 5 and 6. Call this peace. Peace. Because they bring a message of reconciliation. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. This idea has the idea of a restoration or spiritual wholeness. Today it's often put in the term of shalom. It's this idea of the peace that comes through the reconciliation with the God of the universe. Now you might be saying, but I've heard, Dan, places that if you bring this out, and particularly even here, when you bring the truth out, people aren't going to like it. How can that be peace? How could this message be a message of peace? Well, I'd say this. In places in which it says, like in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I've come bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Notice there, it's peace to this earth. You see, there's a distinction here. The message of Christ is not going to bring peace, but it is a message that is peace. Do you understand the distinction? People who don't like this message will react against the message because they don't like it. But the basis of our message is that there can be peace with God through Christ. The people who don't like that will react badly on this earth. But Jesus' message is meant to bring reconciliation. But if people reject it, it will bring division. Do you understand the difference? This is important because there is a belief system moving through this world is that the opposite of that, Islam. Islam doesn't have peace. It has submission. One of the ways we know that Islam can't be of God is because it does what it's done. For years, submit or suffer. It can't be. We should have known this when Muhammad had his vision in a cave. Number one, he's by himself, but then later on he pieces and cobbles the story together, convinced it was an angel. But we should know from Galatians chapter 1, whether we or an angel from heaven show up and give you a message, knoweth not from God. But people have believed it. Our message is made of peace. We don't force anybody. We specifically tell people, trust in Christ. We're talking about gifts, not effort. We're talking about assurance of faith based on what Christ has done, not uncertainty that you have to perform, because you can never perform. Your good works can never register in the holy measuring stick of God. Can't work. It's not self-improvement. It's reconciliation. It's not performance. It's relationships. The disciples, these 72, aren't bringing a system of belief. They're bringing a message of peace based on trusting in Christ. That's important. They're not supposed to do what James and John did. Let's burn them. Not at all. How do you know if this message is received? Your peace will rest on that house. If not, it'll return to you. In other words, you move on. The kingdom of God is about going forward, not on the basis of our strength, but on the basis of the messages and the Spirit moving. The fourth characteristic out of those that we've looked at that the 72 need to traffic in that they're going to be shaped by is contentment. Contentment. They receive what God provides. Verses 7 and 8, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking for what they provide, for the labor deserves as wages. Do not go from house to house wherever you enter a town and they receive you. Eat what is set before you. Now, why is this put there? I think because it's really easy. If you're one of the guys going out and you're staying at somebody's house, people are accepting your message. You become the flavor of the month in the village. People have a tendency to go, I like the message. Why don't you come and stay with me? And it could have a tendency, if it was a bigger house, to stay with them. Next thing you know, the message isn't the focal point. It's moving on up when it comes to a nicer house. He says, don't do it. Don't buy into that thing. Be content with what you have. Humility, gratefulness, simplicity. Because what will happen is if you begin to move from house to house and climb that scale, when people are interested, people start thinking you're interested in stuff and not the message. You're surrounded by people like that today, aren't you? You got to be careful. You got to help your family understand this, your kids understand that there are some people out there that are interested in moving on up. Christ says, don't be like that. I'll provide what you need. You need to be content in what you have. The mission isn't about personal comfort. It's about faithful presence. The gospel advances through disciples who are content with God's provision. They're other-minded. They're not earthly-oriented. They're heavenly moving. That's that fourth characteristic. How are you doing so far? I've just got to ask you. How are you doing on any of those characteristics? This is the beauty of this, is that you find yourself stumbling over a characteristic and you go, ah, Holy Spirit lands on you. Conviction. The beautiful thing about this, you're a follower of Christ, you repent. God, help me. I confess that to you. Would you help me to trust you better in that area? And you know what? He will. He loves doing that because he's conforming you to the image of Christ. He wants you to live like Christ did. Not to get forgiveness, but because he wants you to walk by faith. Because when you walk by faith and trust him, you do exactly what Adam and Eve didn't do. They trusted themselves. See, people who trust in God find their satisfaction in Christ. He wants you to find your contentment. The next, over verse 9, I think this characteristic, we can land on this and say it's clarity. Clarity. He says there, proclaim the kingdom. I would say the rule of Christ. Very, very important you understand this. He says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is the idea that the disciples announced that God's reign has arrived. Remember, we've talked about this before. There's three qualities of a kingdom. First, you have to have a king. Next, you have to have a realm. The next, you have to have subjects. Those three qualities make a kingdom. And so there, when he says the kingdom of God has come near, he prefaces with heal the sick in it. Now, why is that? That's so unique. Because his spiritual kingdom is coming into the physical world. If you remember the story of the Jewish people and the story of Adam and Eve that we just talked about, Adam and Eve decided to trust themselves. They wanted to be the creator and not the creation. We've talked about this. And effectively, when they sinned, they didn't trust God. Everything downline went sideways. Not only you and I, we became people that were objects of wrath, sinful people. Could no way please God at all. We became dead in sins. God started this rescue mission that the Old Testament is about. God moving forward, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is going to happen again. Just like he said the earth was going to be filled. The idea of the garden spreads out. Adam and Eve have image bearers. Eventually the world is this global place of worship. The kingdom now is breaking back into this world. God's reign is breaking back in through the life of Christ. It's perfectly shown in the life of Christ what God's reign looks like in the life of an individual. Now when he sends out the 72, how are they supposed to communicate that? What are the characteristics? What's their identifying mark? How is it that people will know that this is authenticated by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all creation? People will get healed. You see, if God authorizes your message, your action should have God-authorized power. And that's exactly what happens. They heal the sick. Remember, the life of Christ, he is healing the sick. He is controlling nature. He is casting out spirits. All of those things are IDs. They're verification that Jesus is who he is. He's God-authorized. Authorized. And that's why he says this before, the kingdom of God has come near to you. As you're healing people, say the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the rule of God in the life of Christ. Now, come near to you. What does that mean? Jesus is behind us. Jesus has sent us. Jesus is on his way. That's the idea. This clarity, the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ, is incredibly important. Now, that's different for us today. We have the gospel message that's sent out. Does God heal? Absolutely. But the 72 are unique in this moment because it verifies their message. Now, after Jesus rose from the grave, our message is verified by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean God can't heal. Absolutely does today. But the idea to say that you're like one of the 72 would mean that you're going off the reservation in this regard. God still does healing things. But this was unique to the message of them at this time. Now we give the gospel and God's Spirit convicts people and we thank him for that. He answers prayers. He moves forward. The kingdom of God spreads. Next characteristic we have is faithfulness. Faithfulness. They continued in success and in rejection. It says this in 10 through 12, wherever you enter a town and do not receive you, go on its streets and say, even the dust of your own town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Wow, that's a big deal. You know why that's a big deal? That was a common understanding of that's what we do when we go into Samaritan villages. That's what they would do. They'd pass by a Samaritan, actually step on the dirt in the Samaritan territory. They would go, oh, hang on. They'd dust off their feet. I don't want anything to do with this. The land that they step on, I don't want anything to do. This is a serious, serious thing. It's a sign. We want you to know that you've rejected the God-authorized message. It goes further. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. He says, I want you to understand, just because it's not effective here, just because you haven't embraced it, doesn't mean for one moment it's not true. Very important. You can be standing in the middle of the road and think the car's not going to hit me, the car's not going to hit me, the car's not going to hit me. It's going to hit you. Because you're in the middle of the road. Your belief doesn't turn back the reality of the car, and the rejection of the faithfulness of these 72 does not mean the kingdom of God is not real. Never forget that. People reject the message of Christ in your life. Keep giving it to them. In word or in deed. Why? You never know when they're going to trust the Lord. I knew a man who prayed for his brother for over 35 years and actively shared the gospel. This guy got to a point, he shared the gospel so much with the people that was near him. One individual actually picked him up and carried him to his truck because he didn't want him on his land anymore, sharing the gospel with him. This guy was faithful. Before his brother died, he trusted in Christ. And Al, which was his name, he said, I was just a simple person sharing the gospel. I just want him to know Christ. And he never gave up. He was faithful. Notice there, he says, I tell you, it'd be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. You know, if you were looking in the grab bag of the Old Testament, looking for an example of somebody who was under the judgment of God, you couldn't find anybody better than Sodom. Couldn't. They were benchmark of rebellion. They were a severe symbol of judgment. When he says that, more bearable than Sodom, that's a big deal. That's huge. Why? Because they've rejected the 72 who are sent by Christ. If you reject Christ, you reject any sense of hope. More than that, if you reject the hope that he's given, eventually this judgment is not based only on the sins you've committed, but on the truth that's been rejected. That's important. So how are you doing so far? How's your courage? How's your dependence? How's your peace? How are you bringing that message? What about contentment? What about clarity? What about faithfulness? You know, from this moment on, the harvest has always been ready. Never stopped. The issue is the laborers. This issue in this passage is not just about the 72, it's about us. So the idea of the Moravians, Johann Leonard Dober and David Nishman, we talked about these men going to the Caribbean. They understood that. They understood these characteristics. So today, may we represent him well. May we have these characteristics. And when you don't, when you struggle, be reminded of the scripture. Ask him to remake you, reform you. If you're here, if you've never trusted in Christ, That last verse should have struck you like a 2x4 in the head. You're here today. Now you're responsible for what God has brought you into. Say, don't leave this place until you repent and trust in Christ. He's done everything necessary. You might have the righteousness of God based on the faith in him alone, not your righteousness. You trust in him, he'll translate you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. As the band is coming up, one of the things that is very important is you take this time seriously. I take it seriously. When we spend time in the scripture, it's true that you have the word in front of you. But the word needs to sift us, needs to change us, make us new. If you do me a favor, if you bow your head, close your eyes, I want you to take that mental inventory of any of those characteristics that we've talked about. If you find yourself lacking, you might have just felt the Holy Spirit moving, convicting you. Ask him to open your eyes to see the truth of that characteristic in your life and maybe a way you need to change. Easter's coming up. As you're thinking about the ways that you need to step out in faith and trust him more in one of those characteristics, think about somebody you need to share the gospel with, maybe even invite to church. You're called to make a difference in this world, just like the Moravians really put their impact, even on the Church of America, where we're sitting, was impacted the authority of Scripture long before Martin Luther. May we come under his rule in a way that we change this community. God, we thank you for this time. Strengthen us. Take the truth of your word. Strengthen us with it. Convict us of it. Help us to walk in a way that spreads your fame. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.